Have you been blessed this camp meeting? I love camp meeting. I think I was talking about it earlier today that I'll never forget my first camp meeting. In fact, I told you earlier that I'm going to share a little bit in the message tonight. My first camp meeting, I mean, my poor wife remembers my first camp meeting better than I do because she was 9 months pregnant. And we still went to camp meeting and slept on the ground in a tent and got flooded out every night. It was in Ohio, and we still both loved it. And ever since, we went to camp meeting. And this was before I was a pastor. I had just been converted and come into the church. And I have not missed a camp meeting since. I would take my vacations every year. Go ahead. Go to Disney World. Go wherever else. I'm going to camp meeting. That's where I went, and I've never regretted it. I'll tell you, it's been a real blessing. So I'm glad it's been a blessing to some of you. What am I saying? All of you. Amen? Tonight, I want to talk about the message title. I'll explain the message title in a moment, but let's start with prayer. I'm going to kneel for prayer, if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy toward us, Father. Your love is immeasurable. And just the fact that we're here, we've seen storms come through. We've seen your protection, physical protection. We know your spiritual protection is here as you have drawn us and pressed back the enemy's forces. And Father, you have filled our hearts with your love and your light. And we just pray tonight that it would be no different, that as we meditate upon your word, your Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds, and we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. The sermons, the messages that we are presenting here are messages that grew out of questions I asked before camp meeting to different young adults trying to figure out what are some of the things they wrestle with. And one of the questions was, how do I make changes in my spiritual life? One of the things that happens, I don't know, it probably starts in the teen tent, if not, no. I know it starts earlier because I've worked in primary, I've worked in juniors one, I've worked in juniors two, and so I know we start early and we talk about some of the principles of entertainment, we talk about some of the principles of dress and things like that, and what happens is it's almost like we keep giving you the information about whether what's right and wrong, and the reality is by the time you get to be the age you are now, most people know what's right and wrong. And that's what I got from a lot of the young adults that I talked to. They're like, look, we don't need a Bible study on, what's right and wrong in entertainment. What we need to know is, how do I stop doing the things that I know I'm doing and I shouldn't be doing? Anybody sympathize with that and relate to that? Okay. And so I was thinking, how am I going to, what would I call it? And, pastors, sometimes we put way too much emphasis on sermon titles. Anyway, my brother had used this title, A Changing Grace, which is the title of tonight's message, instead of Amazing Grace. And one of the reasons is this actually grew out of that camp meeting. You remember that, Jim? You remember that study? Where did the study take place? I just want to see if you recall. I remember it like it was yesterday. This was 15 plus years ago. All right, well, you're taking too long. Camp meeting. It was an afternoon in the camp meeting, and we had met right away. One of the fun things about camp meeting is meeting people. And we had met some people there, and just some other young adults. And we had gotten together, and we were sitting in the area where our tents were, and we were sitting together in our chairs. And I don't know how it came about, but we began going through the Bible, and God led us through a study on grace that changed my whole understanding and my Christian experience. Because up to that time, my understanding of grace was what we often hear. Grace is what? Tell me what grace is. Amazing. Amen. What is grace? If you say, give me a definition of grace. Grace is? Just say it. I've heard it. Undeserved or unmerited favor. How many have heard that? What does that mean? Oh yeah, grace is unmerited favor. I mean, the Bible's full of this in the New Testament. Unmerited, it just means undeserved favor. Okay, great, God's showing me undeserved favor. And that is true. The word grace and being gracious implies right away that it's something we don't deserve. But what is this something that we don't deserve. I'm going to give you a quick Bible study. And this is the study that the Lord led us through 1 Ephesians 2, which you're going to be familiar probably with these texts. And what I'm doing in these texts, what you'll see is that we're going to allow the Bible to kind of give us an overlay and interpret this word grace for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Wish I had the whiteboard out here still. I think you can follow along with me though. Notice Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's just go with that first. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now I'm going to put it together this way. I'm going to put it in three terms or three categories. One is going to be the destination, where we're going to in the passage. Our end result, the end you could call it, the outcome. One will be the method in what, or how do I do? One is going to be the method and one is going to be the means. And I'm mixing myself up on which is which. But you'll follow along with what I'm saying. In Ephesians 2:8, what is the end result that we're looking at there? For by grace you've been saved through faith. What is the optimum end result that we're looking at? Salvation, saved. How do we get there? By grace through faith, okay? So grace is what gets us there, but grace isn't effective unless we have faith. Faith is what makes grace effective. Faith is what lays hold of the grace to get us to our destination of salvation. You follow that? Are you with me on that? A little bit. I'm going to just look at three other texts that say the exact same thing, and then we'll flesh this out a little bit. The next one I want you to look at with me is Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Now, the language in these will be just a little bit different, but you'll catch it. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So where am I going? Where's my destination there? Salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's my destination. To who? Everyone who believes. What's another word for belief? Faith. Now, if you want to put that as a parallel to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what Romans 1 is telling us is that by the power of God, through faith, we're saved. It doesn't use the word grace there, does it? It uses the term power of God, but everything else is parallel. You follow that? Are you lost on that? Without me paralleling it, I might just mix you up. So let me just put it this way. I won't go into the other detail here. Here's the point of, and there are other passages. We'll just plug it in the definition passages on this study. But here's the point. When you read the scripture and try to understand grace in the scripture, what the Bible tells us in repeatedly is that the grace of God is equivalent to the power of God that comes in and transforms our lives. It's not just a feeling of God toward us, like, oh, God's gracious toward us, and by His grace we're saved. In, for example, Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Have you ever heard anybody bring that one up before? And what do they mean? Hey, because we're under grace, God looks at us lovingly, and we don't have to obey Him anymore. But now think about this for a minute. If grace is power, the power of God to transform the life wouldn't make any sense that He needs to do anything with the law. The problem, you say, well, we can't keep the law. That's right. That's why we need grace. Grace is a power in the life of the Christian. Let me show that to you in a couple passages. Grace is the power of God to transform the life. We were in Ephesians 2. We didn't read the rest of the text. If we went on there in Ephesians 2... we'll see something more. Ephesians 2, verse 10. In fact, we'll read verse 8 again. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good" what? "Works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this whole category, oh, go back just a few verses. This to me is really powerful. Just a few verses back there, and I already flipped my page, in Ephesians 2:5. Look at what the apostle says here in Ephesians 2:5. Start in verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he did what? Made us what? Alive together with Christ." Now let me ask you this question. How does God make us alive? By his power. Now notice what he says. He has made us alive together with Christ, and in parentheses, he says what? By grace you've been saved. What's he trying to say? He's saying to be saved by grace is to be made alive in Christ. He's making those equivalent. In other words, salvation by grace is not just that God overlooks our sins, but God gives us his power to transform the life. Let me show you another evidence of that. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 10. The Bible says, "But by the grace of God," by the what? "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I," the Apostle Paul says, "but I did what? I did what? I labored," that means I what? "I worked more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but what? But the grace of God that was with me." What was the grace of God doing? Working more abundantly than everybody through the Apostle Paul. Do you see that? The grace of God is the power of God to transform the life. Let's look at it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to look at a couple more passages here, and we're going to build on it. 2 Corinthians 12. And you're probably familiar with this little story, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The Bible says the Apostle Paul is sharing this what he describes as a thorn in the flesh, this ailment that he had, or this affliction of the enemy. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," speaking of the visions he'd received, he said, "a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," or to beat me, "lest I be exalted above measure." Now notice, he's got this affliction, and he said, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," my what? "My grace is sufficient for you," for my what? What's that next word? "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So what's his grace here in this context? His strength. He says, "Paul, don't worry about it. I know you have the affliction, but my strength in you is enough to carry you over the affliction." And notice what he goes on, what Paul says after that. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my what? Infirmities that the what?" What's the word there? "The power of Christ may rest upon me." Hey, Paul says, now when I see my weaknesses, I just praise the Lord, because that means I'm going to have His grace and His grace, His power in my life to transform me and bring me above those weaknesses. Now, I'm going to interject something here, okay? And you'll get what I mean in a moment. How many of you have heard the word enthusiasm? Okay, enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en theos. Literally means in God. Isn't that interesting? To be enthusiastic is to be in God. What does that say about an unenthusiastic Christian? Can't have one. So when we're studying exciting things like this, don't go, get excited about it. We're talking about the grace of God being power. Now, saints, honestly, how many of you need power in your life? See, the reason I'm going here is because, you know, people ask me these questions. How do I make these changes? How do I stop listening to the wrong music? How do I stop watching bad movies? How can I change my diet? Why can't I have a consistent devotional life? I'll tell you, the grace of God is sufficient. God's power is sufficient. The way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means if we want to live a godly life, we're not short anything. God's given us everything we need. Everything we need. If we're going to choose to live a life of godliness, we have what it takes through the grace of God. And tonight I want to talk about some steps that I believe will help us make changes. But prerequisite to everything else is realizing that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has imparted to us power, grace for transformation. And without that power, without that grace, we go nowhere spiritually. Do you understand what I'm saying? But with that grace of God, there is no limit to where we can go. Amen? Now we've got to believe that. We've got to lay hold of that. That's part of living the life of faith. And as we realize that, you know, oh great, now I believe in it, now what am I going to do? Well, you know, Ellen White makes an interesting statement in Testimonies Volume 5. She says this, a man will act out all the faith that he has. A lot of people talk about faith and grace in these passive ways. Kind of like, you know, this, you know, I just learned to let go and let God. You've heard that little expression before. I don't understand why my life isn't changing. I've let go and let God. It reminds me of, how many of you have seen the Peanuts comic strip? You know what I'm talking about, Snoopy and Charlie Brown and the gang, right? You know, and I still remember one I saw as a kid, and it shows Snoopy standing at the crosswalk. The road, you know, where you push the button, it says push button to walk. Have you ever seen those things? I think those buttons are just there to keep you occupied. You ever notice that? It's like, nothing's happening. But in this little strip, here's Snoopy standing at the crosswalk, and he pushes the button, and then you have picture, you know, you have all of it in the comic. It's frame, 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 and there he is. He's just standing there, standing there, standing there. Finally, Linus walks up, and he says, "What? You got to move your feet, too." And then Snoopy's like, oh, how embarrassing, and moves his feet and walks across the street. Well, that reminds me of how some Christians live their life. Well, you know, I'm grace, faith, you got to move your feet, too. I mean, there are things that we have to do. Faith is an active principle. If you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, just go through it. What's Hebrews 11, by the way? The faith chapter. And you read, and what does it say? By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Moses' parents did this. By faith, Joseph did this. And by faith, everybody did something. Not one case where somebody, by faith, somebody just kind of waited around. Faith, a man will act out all the faith that he has. You know how, I mean, that works that way in practical life. If you believe something, you put your energies into it. Right? And so it is. When sometimes people have asked me about how to make certain changes, I fear that they just have not put their energies into it. Now, I'm not saying that our energies is all that's required. But there are a few things we're going to look at today that I think will help in a general sense in us making changes, spiritual changes in our lives. The first thing I want to look at is found in the book of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and in this little text is a powerful text, especially when you realize the background of Daniel, you realize his experience. A young 18-year-old man that's just been taken away from his parents likely executed, but if not taken into prison, he never sees them again. The young man's brought into Babylon, he's castrated, made to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon, and he's put in this situation where the king is going to induct him into Babylonian culture and actually lays before him the best of his food, which is meant to be an honor to Daniel, but Daniel knows it's not an honor to God. But what's interesting is Daniel 1 and verse 8. In the course of this introduction to Daniel, the Bible tells us something very significant in Daniel 1 verse 8. Something that helped Daniel to be faithful his whole life to God. Something that helped Daniel's friends be faithful their whole lives to God. One simple principle. The Bible says Daniel what? Daniel purposed in his heart. Anybody have a different translation? Resolved. Some say determined. Daniel purposed. Daniel resolved. Daniel determined in his heart. In other words, before he ever got into the situation, he decided. He made a choice and he said, I'm not going to serve anybody but God. He resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Brothers and sisters, there is something to be said about the power of choice and how God works through it. Because the God that we serve is a God that will never force you to serve Him. He will never force you. He will never force me. As great as His love is, I think one of the most fascinating Bible stories that illustrates this is the story of the prodigal son. We always talk about the prodigal son. He ran away, and we see the picture of the father when the son comes home. And the Bible says, while he was a long way off, the father saw him. Now that's just full of meaning. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us how long the son was gone. He was gone for some period of time. There was no cell phone. There was no email. There wasn't. He didn't text his dad and say, "Dad, I'm coming home." In other words, there was no way the father knew he was coming home except for what? To watch for him. And because he didn't know when he was coming, you know, if you see somebody coming a long way off, the only way you're going to see him a long way off is you're looking for him. And if you don't know when they're coming and you see them a long way off, that means you were persistent to look and look day in and day out. And that picture of the Father in that story is a picture of our Heavenly Father. And it gives us a picture of how He longs for us to come home. How He longs for us to come home. When we go our way and we're wayward and we're rebellious, He longs for us to come home. And when He finally sees His Son coming, this rebellious son who went and wasted all his possessions, what does the Father do? The first thing he does, the Bible says, is he runs to him. Runs to him. He doesn't saunter out to him like this. All right, young man, you and I got some business to deal with. He runs to him. And the son has the pre-made speech. You know the story. You know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be... Hey, everybody, my son is found and bring him back in and we're going to throw... You know, and he throws his robe around him. You know, the son's been slapping the pigs and smells horrendous, but it doesn't matter. The father embraces his son and kisses him. We can have no... puts the ring on his finger, which incidentally, if there are any questions, we talked about dress. That ring is a signet ring. You have to understand that in Bible times, rich families had that signet ring. That ring gave you... it was like a family checkbook. Okay, go blow everything, waste it all, come home, and the father fully reinstates the son. Just like God the Father fully reinstates us. He doesn't put us on probation when we come to Jesus. He says, "You're my son today. You're my daughter today." So we have this wonderful picture of the love of the Father there, right? There's no question in that story that the Father loves the Son. Now here's the question. Then why didn't He go after Him? Why didn't He go after Him? Because you can't force Him. Until it was in the son's heart, the father could have gone and dragged him home. What would happen? He would have run away again. His heart was somewhere else. The God that we serve is a God that will never force us to serve Him. It doesn't matter how great. His love is greater than we can imagine, but it'll never force you to choose Him. But He longs for you to choose. And Daniel, he purposed in his heart. He resolved. He made a choice. And when we make that choice, we open the way for God to work. Listen to some of these statements from the pen of inspiration. From the book Education, page 289, it says, "The will is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Every human being possessed of reason has power to choose the right. Everyone may place his will on the side of God's will." The will is a choice. We may choose to go God's way, is what she's saying. "We may choose to obey Him, and by thus linking Himself with divine agencies, He, the human being, may stand where nothing can force Him to do evil." Let me try that again. "By choosing to obey God and thus linking Himself with the divine agencies, the human being may stand where nothing can force Him to do evil." Okay. I want to make sure you heard that. That's awesome, isn't it? Listen to the next one. "Through the right exercise of the will," that is the choice, "an entire change may be made in your life." That's what Christianity is about. It doesn't matter how far gone you may feel. It doesn't matter what road you've been down. The power of God can transform. When we make that simple choice to follow. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 513 says, "Pure religion, pure religion has to do with the will. The will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all other faculties under its sway. The will is not the taste or the inclination. That is so important to understand. I've talked about this. This word keeps coming up. Inclination. Inclination is what? Somebody's got to remember this. Inclination. What you're inclined to. To incline is what? Everybody, any of you guys ever work out on an incline bench? Anybody? All right. What does it do? It leans. When you incline, you lean. And when something is an inclination, it's what you lean towards doing. It's what you like to do. It's what's natural for you. Now listen carefully. The will is not the taste or the inclination. It's not what I like to do. It's what I choose to do. It is not the taste or the inclination, but it is the deciding power which works in the children of men unto obedience to God or unto disobedience. Saints, I'll be honest with you tonight. There are many times, have been many times in my Christian life, where I have had to choose what I don't want to do. And lest you think that's poor theology, I'll take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Savior was bowed down in agony and He prayed to His Father and He said, "Father, if there's any other way, take the cup." But He finally made His decision and He said, "Not my will, not what I choose, but Father, Your will be done." That's Christianity. Right there at the beginning, at the foundation, the Christ of Christianity chose to do God's will above what He would have rather done. And so it is with the Christian. If we want to see success in our Christian lives, we've got to be willing to choose God's way, even when it's not what we're inclined to do. Are you following that? That's what Daniel did. That's how Daniel starts. And what do we see? Daniel was so faithful that in the book of Ezekiel, God mentions three people. I mean, think about it. If God were to mention three people, righteous people, as an example of righteousness, and yours was one of the names, He says, even if Noah or Job or Daniel were in the land, they couldn't save anybody by their righteousness. I mean, here's Daniel as an example of righteousness. Why? Because he purposed in his heart to be faithful to God. Amen. One of the challenges we have today, and I feel for this generation, is, as Pastor Jim talked about the other night, we have not built solid character. There was a test that was done, the marshmallow test. Stanford University did this test years and years ago, with four-year-olds. They brought the four-year-olds in to a room and they set a marshmallow in front of them. And they said, "Now here's a marshmallow. You can eat it now if you'd like to. But if you'll wait 15 minutes and don't eat it, we'll bring back another one and you'll have two." Two out of three of those children ate now. They followed the course of the lives of the children. And in the older years, those who couldn't wait ended up being more moody, more indecisive, more envious, more prone to jealousy, etc. Those who waited scored 250 points higher on their SATs. They were more cooperative. They were good under pressure. They were confident. They were self-reliant. There's a Jesuit maxim that goes like this: give me the child until he's seven and I'll show you the man. Has anybody ever heard that? Yeah. There actually is a documentary that was done based on that principle called the 7-Up documentary series. Has anybody heard about that? Fascinating. Look it up on Wikipedia. I read a review by Roger Ebert, a renowned movie critic, and he said it's the best documentary ever made. It was fascinating to him because here's what they did. They took a bunch of children at 7 years old. They interviewed, talked with them, etc. And then they planned a new documentary with the same kids every 7 years. I think the last one was up to 49. And just tracked to see if there was anything to the fact that the 7-year-old pretty much stayed the same And for the most part, the answer is yes. However, just a little bit of hope here. Not all of them did. God has power to change us, but listen to me very carefully. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when, if we develop poor character, weak character early in life, we've got a big battle ahead of us. And I look at that marshmallow test, and I think about the kids having it now, and I think about our generation. Everything is now. Everything is now. You can have everything from home, and you can have it shipped overnight. You don't have to even go out of your house. You can get movies downloaded now, music now. You can go to the fast food and get the fast food now. We've got to have everything now. And we can get credit cards, and we can purchase everything on a credit card. Do I need money? Don't worry about money here. Just charge it now. And we've built up a whole generation, and unfortunately, many of you young adults are part of that generation, and as you come into the Christian life, and now you're battling, and you're wanting to serve the Lord, and you're saying, why am I having such a hard time making decisions? You're irresolute because you're like those kids with the marshmallows and that character is not there and you have a hard time purposing in your heart. But it's not impossible. My grace is sufficient for thee. Isn't that what the Lord says? My grace is sufficient for thee. And thanks to the grace of God, we can overcome. It's not going to be without resolving. It's not going to be without purposing in our heart. Amen? Oh, there's more I could share on that. There was an article I read in Time magazine. They did an article on what they called kidults. Anybody ever see this article? Kidults, you know, the 30, 35-year-old, 20, 25, 30, 35-year-old kids who still lived at home and didn't know what they were going to do for the future. For the future, you're 25 for crying out loud. I was married and had a job when I was 25, had my own place, made my own car payments, paid my own insurance. Unfortunately, I meet a lot of young people now, they're just like, but I don't know. What's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. The devil has been wreaking havoc on tearing down those things that would build up strong character. So that when we enter the Christian life, even when we say, I want to serve the Lord, our nature, our carnal nature has been strengthened to fight us like nobody's business. But it's not impossible. The first step is we've got a purpose in our heart. And I want to tell you something. That making that determination has to include reckoning that what you're doing is wrong, that thing you want to change. Let me illustrate. We talked about this already this week. We talked about the fact that David, he acknowledged his transgression before the Lord. But I know of a situation that I see situations all the time. Young Adventist people, they run into some challenge with what they perceive as church leadership or church rules or something like that. And they say, well, I don't understand it. You know, the church says this and the church says that. And I've tried to change, but I can't. Well, maybe that's your problem because you're thinking it's something the church has asked you to do instead of something God's asked you to do. I'll tell you, when you realize that something is something that God has asked you to do, something changes in you, in your determination. I did an evangelistic series a couple years ago in Coldwater, Michigan, had a little lady come to that meeting who had smoked since she was 11 years old. She was 70. 71, pardon me. She had smoked for 60 years. She had tried to quit and tried and tried and tried. Well, we presented. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God says the body is the temple of God, and if any man destroys this temple, I'll destroy him. We presented that it's displeasing to God. It's immoral to defile the body temple. That's the first time she'd ever heard that. We had classes where we were going to help people stop smoking. It was 5 days. She came to the first two, and then she stopped coming. I thought, oh man, you know, that's it. You know, I wish she would have kept coming because, you know, she smoked for 60 years. No, after 2 days, she knew. She was done, and she never smoked again. After 60 years. Now, why didn't it work before? You've been there. I've tried that, Pastor. I've tried it. I've tried to quit, and I have. Maybe it's because you didn't reckon that what you were doing wasn't just the church's wrong. The church thought it was wrong, but it was something that God thought was wrong. And when we realize that something God thinks is wrong, we can also reckon that God will give me power to overcome it. And she did, and she changed and transformed. And I've seen that happen, and I've experienced it in my own life. Daniel purposed in his heart not to do what? Defile himself. He realized that if I take that step, that's defilement, and I'm not going there. Some of us say, you know, I probably shouldn't be watching this, that, or the other, but I don't know if it's that bad. As soon as you do that, you're out. The devil's got you. You need to say, I will not defile myself with that. Purpose in your heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now here's the next step. You know, okay, you say, Pastor, I've made these choices before. I've tried some of these things. I've made a choice. I'm going to cut out the bad habit. There's, you know, something I'm watching these movies and I shouldn't be watching them. I'm getting on the internet and looking at things on the internet I shouldn't be looking at. And I've tried to quit it. I want you to look at this next point. It's in first place we're going to go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15. And I want you to notice what the apostle says to us. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Now look at what the apostle says here. See then that you walk what? Circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Doing what? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. As if you could make up for the time. He says, if you're going to make up for the time, you've got to walk circumspectly. My margin says carefully. What's circumspectly? What does that make you think of? What's it come from? What word? Circle. In other words, you've got to conduct yourself as a Christian in an all-around Christian way. And what happens with some of us is we say, well, this is a problem in my life, and I've tried to address this, but we're holding on to something over here that maybe unbeknownst to me, this sin right here is causing me to trip up over here. I know one particular guy I knew was struggling with, you know, pornography addiction. I'm trying to quit. I can't find the victory. But when he turned on the radio, it was all this hip-hop worldly stuff. When he go get something to drink, it was that 1 liter Mountain Dew. Oh, that's not my problem. That's not my problem. That's not being circumspect. See, some of us think the big problem is over here, but the reality is there may be other things in our lives that are contributing to that, and we keep falling to that sin because we're not checking ourselves in other places. We covered the other night, or the other afternoon, how many of you have seen, I didn't mention this, I was going to in the question and answer, I don't think I mentioned the caffeine webs, did I, from NASA? Did anybody ever seen this NASA study? A couple of you. Get on the internet and look up NASA caffeine webs. What they did is they did this research experiment where they gave spiders certain drugs in the equivalent that human beings take drugs. LSD, marijuana, caffeine. And then they took a picture of the web that the spider would spin. And so you have a picture of the normal web, and it's like, okay, you know, that looks like a spider web to me. And then you get the marijuana web where the spider spun about half the web, and then he kind of got lazy and it just stopped, you know? And then you have the LSD web that's kind of got the look of a web, but it's very weak in its structure. But then you come to the caffeine web, and it's just totally chaotic. And it's just like, I mean, LSD, caffeine? See, just because caffeine's popular today doesn't mean it's any less mind-altering. And I just bring that up as an example to say, you know, besides the physiological effect, the mind-altering effect of it is dangerous, and it could be bad, it could be other things that we will allow in our lives. So we're sitting here thinking we're doing battle, I'm trying to make these certain changes, and Lord, why aren't you? We're doing like Balaam, if you were here last night. Where Balaam knew the will of God, but he was just kind of figuring if he keep praying about it, God would just forget about those other things. That's not being circumspect. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 6 with me. And look, you'll see the same kind of principle here in Deuteronomy 6. Notice the counsel God gives to His people about this being circumspect, being all-around Christian. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in the first verse. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." So they're going into the, you know, they're giving that, God's giving them counsel. You're going into Canaan, and I want you to know how to conduct yourselves among the nations. Verse 2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep what? All His statutes and His commandments which I command you, and you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be what? Prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be what? Careful." Be what? Careful to observe. Isn't that what the margin said there? Circumspect, be careful. What does it mean to be careful in the observance of the commandments of the Lord? Does that mean just kind of a passing, you know, okay, I'm going to try, or does that mean something you're really meditating on and you're going to do your best at it? You're really going to put your heart into it. "Be careful to observe that it may be well with you and that it may multiply, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them" what? "When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's what it means to be careful. When are you thinking about them? All the time. All the time. "Happy is the man," it says in Psalm 1, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Blessed is the word it uses. It means happy. Happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Be careful to observe them, God says. Be circumspect in your observance. If you want to find victory, and if you want to get certain things out of your life, and you want to make right choices, be willing to address all the things in your life that offend the Lord. All the things that you know may be tripping you up. You know, I saw there's a Christian movie that came out not too long ago. Some of you may have seen it, called Fireproof. It was dealing with relationships and marriage. And my brother Jim and I were talking about this. There was one scene that was very, I really captured this concept where, you know, the issue was that this husband and wife were having trouble in their marriage. And one of the problems with the husband is he had an internet pornography addiction. And as much as he was trying to get things back together with his wife, that addiction was there. That addiction was there. That addiction. You'd pick him up in the movie. You know, here he is, and he's drawn to that computer, drawn to that computer, until the point comes in the movie where he's tempted with that. And the next thing you see is he's carrying that thing outside, sits it on a table, takes a baseball bat, boom, and knocks that computer into next week. And he puts the note on the table where that computer sat with roses, a note to his wife, and it says, "I love you more than this." See, some of us, we say, "Oh, I want victory," but we hang on to these certain things, and we wonder, why aren't I gaining victory? Why aren't I gaining victory? It's time that we start to realize that no. It's time that we commit to loving God more than some of these things that are tripping us up. And as I said, sometimes, you know, he was where he wanted to build a relationship with his wife, but there were certain things he had to address. And maybe I should speak of this at this time. I've had Christians, I've had Seventh-day Adventist Christians, I've had scholars, I've had pastors get on this thing, this crazy philosophy and theology that says, you know, we need to quit talking so much about our performance and start focusing on our relationship with Jesus. Anybody ever heard anything like that? God, I don't want to ask you if you ever said it. It's poor theology. It's not biblical. I'll tell you why. Let's take this example. Here's a guy. He's been working on the relationship with his wife, but he's left his behavior out of it, right? That internet addiction. Can you imagine him going to the counselor? And the counselor, you know, talking together, and he's like, you know, I want to save my marriage. I want to save this relationship, Mr. Counselor. Can't you do something? And he says, well, you know, your wife has told me that you have this problem with this internet. Hey, keep my performance out of this thing. I'm here to talk about my relationship. Does that make any sense at all? No. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the importance of our relationship with Jesus. The simple point I'm making is, if you're going to work on a relationship, you can't leave your performance out of it. If I'm doing something in my wife that militates, if I'm saying I'm working on a relationship with my wife, but don't talk to me about my girlfriend. I've got problems. Yeah. And you know, some of us are spending our time with the devil instead of with them. We're saying, hey, leave my relationship with the devil out of this. No, if I want my relationship with Jesus, I've got to be willing to cut ties with those things that attach me to the enemy. And so some of you may be struggling, and for a long time you're like, I've been struggling with... And the reality is you haven't been struggling enough. You haven't dealt with those issues in your life that maybe the Holy Spirit has told you about, and you're thinking, well, no, I'll get to that, but I want to deal with this issue first. The Holy Spirit says, no, you got to deal with these two. We got a purpose in our heart to follow the Lord, and then we've got to be circumspect. We've got to deal with those things in our life that are militating against our relationship with Jesus. Romans 13, verse 14 says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You ever read that before? What does it mean to make provision for something? Make any kind of allowance. You know, if I have a problem with alcohol, if I was an alcoholic, I shouldn't even find myself anywhere in the proximity of a bar. You understand what I'm saying? Where another guy might be able to walk by of the building, but I don't even want to get near it. I'm not making any kind of provision. Well, a lot of us make provisions by leaving things around that we know are going to draw us in. For some people, we were talking about it this afternoon, we talked about entertainment. They've got a problem with, they've got a TV addiction. Get rid of it. If you can't control it, get rid of it. And say, Lord, I love you more. You follow that? We've got to be willing to make those decisions. There's a story in Acts chapter 19. In fact, I want you to look at that with me. Acts chapter 19. To me, this is one of the most phenomenal stories in the Bible that spells out this the reality of getting the victory in the Christian life and actually thriving in your Christian experience. Acts 19, starting there in the beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 19 talks about when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. And if you start in verse 11, notice what it says. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Isn't that something? You have to understand that Ephesus was a center for magic, and the devil was working powerful miracles in Ephesus. And God wanted to overthrow the enemy's power, and so in Ephesus, God worked miracles through Paul that he didn't work anywhere else. You don't read that anywhere else, but in Ephesus, you could even take a handkerchief that Paul had and go and lay it on the sick and they would get well. And of course, the Ephesians are like, wow, this guy's power is greater than the power of our God. Amen. Now notice what takes place. They're impressed by the power that attends the Apostle Paul's ministry. And it goes on to say, verse 13, you know, and he cast out evil spirits. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, notice how they say this, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Isn't that interesting? Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, what do you think happened? You think that made the news? You bet. You bet the word of that spread out. Now, listen to me carefully. What is this about? Oh, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? I heard some. There's no personal knowledge. Yeah, it's not the Jesus who I preach, who I know. They were using, listen carefully, they were using the name of Jesus as a good luck charm to get what they wanted. But they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You think there are Christians today who use the name of Jesus when they need it, when it's convenient? But they don't seek a personal relationship? What happened? What happened to those guys that were using the name as a good luck charm? God gave a little demonstration about what happens. You don't play around with that. They went out of the house naked and wounded. And notice what happened to the town then. The Bible says, verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Now you have to grasp this. This whole thing takes place, and then afterwards, of course, everybody hears the story. And then it says in verse 18, many who what? Who what? No, not who believed. Well, it may say that. I'm reading in the New King James. Who, what's that little word? Had believed. What does that say? They were already Christian. But evidently, they had been using that name kind of like a good luck charm. And when they saw what happened to the other guys, they came confessing. Right? They're like, I wasn't in earnest with the Lord. I better not play around with this, or I'm going to go fleeing out of the house naked and wounded too. And they came and began confessing their deeds. A more thorough repentance. And notice what happens. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic, these are the believers, who had practiced magic, said they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I read in one place it was equivalent of 137 years worth of a working man's wage. It's a lot of money. Maybe that's why they kept the books. But the point is this. They were believers. They were seeking to advance in their Christian life. They were trying to overcome certain things, and they didn't understand why they weren't going anywhere, but they had the magical books, and they weren't willing to get rid of those. But when this event took place, they realized. They came and confessed their deeds, and what did they do? They got rid of that stuff. And notice the next verse. This is powerful. The Bible says in verse 20, it begins with what word? So. What does that tell us? As a result of burning the magical books, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And you know, for many of us, we're wanting the word of God to grow mighty in our lives and prevail, but we got the magical book sitting around. We're using the name of Jesus as a good luck charm when it's convenient for us. But you know, there are certain little sins that we like to hold on to. Maybe it's the way we dress. Maybe it's what we watch. Maybe it's what we listen to. We're holding on to them, and we're wondering why we're not getting victory. I'd suggest you burn the magical books. Get those things out of your life. And then the Word of God can fill it, grow mighty and prevail in your life. Amen. Amen? Two more quick principles I want to share with you. One is in Matthew chapter 12. What do you think is going to happen when you get one thing out? You got to put another thing in, don't you? You got to put another thing in. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 says, tells a little story, and I think we've referred to this as well. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house. The house was a what? It was a man. I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it what? Empty and swept and put in order. It's cleaned up on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. What was that house? It was a man. It was a man who cleaned up his act. It was a man who at one time had the evil spirit cast out. The problem is he didn't fill it with anything. And what does the Bible tell us? The next verse, Jesus says that this evil spirit goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter into and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. When we burn the magical books, when we take those things out of our lives, and we know there's certain things that are interfering with the Lord's will, and we decide to take them out, and maybe they're pastimes, and maybe they're friends that we used to hang out with, or whatever it was, we need to make sure that we replace them with something better. If you leave a void, the devil will fill the void. You want to gain victory in your life? You need a purpose in your heart. You need to make a decision. This is not rocket science. I mean, we make decisions every day. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that anything you really want, you do it. In this generation, you want to buy it, you buy it. You want to go there, you go there. You find a way. And then when it comes, for some reason, when it comes to our spiritual lives, all of a sudden we get nerveless and weak and spiritless and we just can't do it. We just don't put our heart into it. Purpose in your heart. Purpose in your heart by the grace of God. I'm going to go forward and I'm going to make some changes. Amen. That's step number one. Step number two, be circumspect in your life. Look at those areas in all your life. Don't be a Christian in one place. I'm going to be a Christian. You know, would the question come in? I'll act like an Adventist on Sabbath and then through the week, what is that about? And then through a week, I'll be a stumbling block. No, be consistent. Be circumspect in your life. Look at those other areas of your life and make sure that you're committed to God all the way around. And when you make certain changes and you take certain things out of your life, you want to fill it with other things. Some young people ask me about devotional life. They say, I'm trying to have devotional life. I try to get up and read my Bible in the morning and I just can't do it. Now listen, I'm not going to lock you into reading in the morning. If you have time in the afternoon, it's better in the afternoon, that's fine. But, I'm puzzled at this. I have a hard time, especially with young adults, I have a hard time, going through and reading the Bible. Now tell me, listen, it's not been that long since I was in college, and I had to read some really boring stuff, and I was expected to know enough of it to get an A on the class. I had to sit in boring lectures, but I'm told today, young people, I can't read this, and I can't sit in a sermon past 20 minutes. What kind of grade did you get in college anyway? Oh, they're getting A's in college. I think the problem comes in sometimes, and I've talked to some young people with it, and I've talked to some older people too. The idea is, well, I thought when I had devotional life, God was just going to float me out of bed in the morning, like I was going to get up and I'd be the harp music and I would just float out of bed and I'd be up and I'd just be, and I'm into it. The words of Jesus, as I recall them, say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What does that mean? That means steps that we take in the Christian life are going to go against our natural inclination. That means when it's time to get up for devotions, you're going to want to stay in bed. And now some young people say, I just can't get up. Wait till work calls you, right? I mean, the same young people get up and they show up at work at 6 o'clock in the morning, every morning. But can't make it to Sabbath school. But I try. No, you don't try. It's a matter of priorities. Don't kid yourself. You need a purpose in your heart to make the Lord a priority. And it's that way with devotional life. Pastor Howard doesn't like to get up and have devotions every day. Especially at camp meeting. I get to bed at 11 or 11:30 in the morning. I'm trying to get up at 5 so I can get a place in the showers, if anybody here knows what I'm talking about, while the water's still warm. I get tired. I don't want to get up that early. I don't want to have to get. And then I get back. I want to go back to my 10 after mass hour and go to bed. No, I have devotion. Not because it's easy for me, but because I've purposed in my heart that I will do God's will. And I'll have mornings when I read through and I don't get anything out of it. Has anybody ever had that happen? You read through the begats and the begottens and you're just like, okay, whatever, Lord. Happens to pastors too. But you know what? I've got to trust that God will take that word and it will be living and powerful and it will not return unto Him void, but it will accomplish that which He sent it forth to do, as He says in Isaiah 55. And I think sometimes people don't have, I can't have that devotion time. It's just because they're expecting some magical thing to happen and it doesn't happen. We've got to choose to fill the place, that void, with something better. And filling it with something better means we have to make certain choices ourselves. Ellen White says in the book Education, Jim alluded to this, Pastor Jim, last night, something better is the watchword of education. The law of all true living. Whatever Christ asks us to renounce, He offers in its place something better. Praise the Lord for that. I missed this. I wanted to share this statement with you. In fact, there are two statements on the idea. I can't overemphasize this enough. I feel like sometimes we're presumptuous with the Lord, and when we want certain victories, we put ourselves in places. We talked about making provision for the flesh, and I really want to share these statements with you. One is found in the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 454. And Ellen White is writing to ministers here, and she says here, "You, my brethren, you fold your hands and you drift into evil practices." The idea is folding your hands. In other words, you're not doing anything to resist. She says, "You fold your hands and you drift into evil practices. And then you wait for God to work a miracle to change your characters and compel you to be pure and holy men. Will you expose yourself wantonly to temptation, expecting God to force your mind and inclinations so that you may not be corrupted?" Man, how many of us do that? "Will you take the viper to your bosom, expecting God to put a spell upon it so it won't poison you with its venomous sting? Will you drink poison, expecting God to provide an antidote?" That's how some of us live our Christian life. No, we've got to choose. God is not going to force us. Again, in the book Testimonies for the Church, volume 4, page 44, she says, "Presumption is a common temptation." Presumption is when we presume upon God's mercy. In other words, we say, "I know I shouldn't be doing this, but God loves me and He's a loving God and He'll forgive me. And I'll do it anyway." That's presumption. "I know it's something I shouldn't do. I know I shouldn't be in this relationship, but God will have to work it out." Presumption is a common temptation, and Satan assails men with this. And as Satan assails men with this temptation, he obtains the victory 9 times out of 10. Those who profess to be followers of Christ and claim by their faith to be enlisted in the warfare against all the evil in their nature frequently plunge themselves without thought into temptations from which it would require a miracle to bring them forth unsullied. That means untarnished. In other words, here we are, by our very profession, we're fighting against our sinful natures. But what do? We go and choose and plunge ourselves right into situations. We sit and, "Well, you know, this new movie came out, and I know I probably shouldn't be watching it, but, oh, you know, I'm so weak." I've talked to some people, and they're just like, when I press them and I say, "You need to make a choice here," they say, "Okay, fine. I can't make the choice. You know, I'm just too weak." You're denying the Word of God that says God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You're denying the grace of God that says His grace is sufficient for you. Don't pull that one. We've got to take our Christian lives more seriously than anything else in this world. The victory is ours. Jesus demonstrated. He's overcome in our behalf so we can overcome on our own account. Those are the words of inspiration. If we only get in earnest, if we only exercise that living faith in Him. Frequently, God's people plunge themselves without thought into temptations from which it would require a miracle to bring them forth unsullied. The promises of God are not for us rashly to claim while we rush on recklessly into danger, violating the laws of nature and disregarding prudence and the judgment with which God has endowed us. Last passage I want to look at with you is in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6, and this is really a text that you need to hold dear to your heart. Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is talking in Romans 6. How many know what he's talking about in Romans 6? Anybody recall Romans 6 off the top of your head? Somebody going to the Romans class this week? Romans 6. Come on, Romans 6. That's the baptism chapter. Romans 6 is talking about how we're buried with Christ and we're raised with Christ. "Know ye not," Paul says, "that those of us who died to sin, or who were baptized with Christ, were baptized into His death," he says in verse 3. And he makes the point, and I'm not reading the whole passage to you, he makes the point that when we were baptized into Jesus' death, by faith, we also were raised to newness of life. Don't stay in the grave, brothers and sisters. When we accept Jesus, we say, "I'm just so weak." What you're saying is you died, but you didn't come to life again. Look at the words of the Apostle in verse 11. This is the counsel I want to leave you with when it comes to making decisions to change our lives, to go and follow the Lord's will. Notice how the Apostle Paul counsels us in verse 11. He says, "Likewise, you also." Let's back up. Verse 10. Because he's comparing here. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, "The death that He died to what? He died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now he says in verse 11, likewise you also. What does likewise mean? In the same way. Just like Jesus died to sin and now he lives for God, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now what does that word reckon mean? Some of your Bibles will even say, consider yourself. Consider yourself. Do you have to reckon yourself dead or consider yourself something that you actually are? Or is this kind of a statement of faith? If you've got to consider yourself dead to sin, that means you've got to put yourself in the state of mind that says, you know what? That's my past life. I'm dead to that. I don't do that anymore. I don't live like that anymore. That's not me anymore. That's the old man of sin. Right? That's what it means to reckon yourself dead to sin. That doesn't mean you're not going to have temptations and trials. It simply means that the life of faith, isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live. What are you talking about, Paul? You are living. But he says, yeah, but in my mind, in the way I reckon and reason, I'm not the man living anymore. Jesus is living through me, and I'm living to please him. That's what he said. That's what he means here. Reckon yourself. Notice, he doesn't leave off there. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. And what else? But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two things we have to reckon ourselves, we have to consider, and we have to live by faith. Considering that, number one, our old life is gone. It's behind us. It's buried with its habits, with its practices, with all its baggage. And by faith, I'm living to God. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. I've been given a new life. I've been given new power. I've been given new strength and new wisdom and new thoughts and new impulses. And you say, but I don't feel that way. You're missing it. To reckon means you consider it, not based on how you feel, but based on what God says. The Christian life is a life of faith. If it was how I felt, I wouldn't need faith. Amen? Faith says, my feelings are out of the mix now. Did anybody try the shop stop thing today? Anybody try that on somebody? Did you? Did it work? It did, didn't it? The rest of you got to try it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I have to tell you later because I want to wrap this up. The point is, we can't go by our emotions. We can't go by our feelings. God's Word says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And saints, I want to tell you that that statement Paul makes, if you lay hold of that by faith, this is not a fairy tale. This is not just something in your imagination. The grace of God, the power of God will come into your life and into my life and help us to achieve the unachievable, to help us to conquer the impossible. The grace of God was given to deliver us from all ungodliness, to give us an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the Bible says, we're going to finish up with one last text, Titus chapter 2. In the New Testament, all the T's are together. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians come first. Titus 2, notice verse 11. Titus 2, 11, the Bible says, notice, for the what? Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All men, that's you and me, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly when? Now! Now! Why is he saying that? He's just telling us the grace of God will help you now. We don't have to wait for some time in the future. Today, by faith in the grace of God, we can live new lives. We don't have to be bound by our habits. We don't have to be held down with our bad practices. We can make those changes now. By the grace of God. How many of you want to lay hold of the grace of God by faith so that you can live the life of faith? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the transforming power of your grace. But Father, I pray tonight that you would inspire each of our hearts to be faithful and diligent and resolved in doing our part, not because we have strength, but because we trust in your strength. And Father, lead us in the path of victory. Lead us into the life of faith. Help us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to You. And Father, may others see that we have been with Jesus, that we are living that life of faith. We ask it in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.